today as we come to the table.
You know, it's like you look at Jesus and it's like, you know, up here's Genesis and there's Deuteronomy, down here's, you know, Acts. Not really, but you could, he was the Word. There he was, walking Word. And here's what's exciting to me. Think about the Pharisees and Sadducees when they'd come to argue with him. Well, you know, the Word says this. Well, yes, I know that I am the Word, but go ahead. The Word says this. And so what are you saying? He's like, you ever try to win an argument with the Word against the Word? Can you imagine? That's why these guys were always slammed by the Lord. They always tried these arguments, and it was like he had these answers that were, whoa! Why? Because he was the Word embodied.
We see it again and again through Scripture. People trying to argue with the Son of God. The Pharisees and Sadducees tried to trip him up in his words. The disciples didn't like it when he said they would desert him, and they argued. When he went to wash Peter's feet, well, we know how that argument ended too. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. In today's message, Pastor Mark is going to open the mind-blowing fact that whenever people argue with Jesus, they're arguing with the embodied Word of God. And don't we do the same thing today? Guess who is still and always going to win any argument? It's Jesus, the faithful and true living Word of God. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, with today's edition of Come to the Table.
Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So it's God that brings to pass what his will is, not what man says. Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in a man who walks to direct his own steps. And Psalm 60:11, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. And so if we're looking for our words to change our life, we're going to find ourselves spinning our wheels and wasting our time. No, listen, believers, here's where you're going to find change in your life. It is reading and applying and believing the Word of God. That's where your life's going to change, and that's the only place your life is going to change. So, again, I jotted down a couple of ideas. You know, you talk about negative confessions and people say, oh, don't say that, that'll happen. Well, what about Jacob? In Genesis 34:30, fearing the result of his sons attacking a city, Jacob said this. He says, you've troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land and among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Oh, watch out, Jacob. What you say is going to happen. No, it's not, because that's not God's will. You're just a fragile man who's scared and speaking out of your emotions. The question is, did that happen to Jacob? No, it didn't, because his words hold no creative power. Jacob simply was sharing his emotions and his fears. Genesis 42:36, on hearing that they had to send his younger son Benjamin, or his youngest son Benjamin, to Egypt in order to get food for the famine. Remember, again, we see Jacob saying this. He's speaking to his sons. He says, you've bereaved me of my children, because remember, Joseph was gone. He says, Joseph is no more, and Simeon's no more, and you want to take Benjamin away. He says, all these things are against me. Question, was everything against him? No. As a matter of fact, God was working all things together for his good. Jacob just couldn't see it and was speaking out of his emotion. Job, in Job 7:7, we all know the famous story of Job and the despair of his trials. And he said this, and I can imagine me saying something similar. He said, oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. Guys, did that take place? No. As a matter of fact, it says at the end of Job's life, God blessed him more than he'd ever been blessed his entire life up to that point. Now, why do I bring these out? Because thank God our words hold no power. Because if they did, all these men's lives in Scripture would have been changed. My life would have been destroyed by now. You ever said, it's hopeless, that's it, there's no hope, not going to make it. Ever done that? I have. Now, if you've done that, if your words really held power, you're out of here. Guys, your words don't hold the power. It's the word of God. And I thank God that God doesn't yield to my words. If he had done half the things that I'd asked him to do. I remember Ruth Graham saying one time how thankful she was that God didn't hear her words when she was praying for all these other men to be her husbands and made her wait until Billy Graham came along. She said, who would I got stuck with? I don't know. Except I'm just happy I got Billy, you know? So again, don't be afraid of your words. I'm not saying that we go around using our words improperly. Certainly you can build people up with your words. You know, the Bible says, wives, build your home up with, you need to build your home up. You can use your words to build your home up. Husbands, use your words to build your wives up. But understand that your words are not going to change your reality because of something you say or don't say. You've got to realize reality is reality, and the Lord is the one who orders our steps. He's the one in control of our future. The Bible says that God will be faithful to complete the work that he's begun in us. And I can assure you to this point by now, when I look back over the years of ministry, if God wasn't faithful, I would never have made it this far. Because I gave up on me a long time ago. And again, I guess that's where oftentimes our problems come in, is we don't need to have our eyes on what we can do or what we cannot do. It is not in man's way to direct himself. It's God who directs the steps. Now, as we move on here in this verse, this is where some people seem to have a problem. Notice he says here, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And in verse 4, it says, and God saw the light, and it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, so evening and morning were the first day. Now, there's a couple things to point out here. Some have a problem with the fact that the Bible says there was light before the sun was created. And the Bible says the sun was not created until day 4. So why do they have a problem? Because they say, well, of course, unless the sun was created, how could you have light? Well, that's only a problem if you limit the source of light to the sun. But guys, there are many sources of light. The Bible says the Lord himself emanates light. It says that in heaven there won't even be need of a sun. He himself is light. He emanates light. And we know now from science there are many lights that we can't even see with the visible eye. We have a full spectrum of lights. We have infrared, we have ultraviolet. There are lots of light that is not seen even by the naked eye that exists. And it's interesting, just for those of you that are science buffs, it's an accepted scientific conclusion today that technically no light comes from the sun itself anyway. Because the sun is what's called a dark body scientifically. Now, it gets tricky. It really does come from that direction. It's not the dark body itself, the mass. It's the atmosphere around the sun that emanates all the light and the heat that we know of. So that's where the light comes from, is the atmosphere surrounding this dark body that really, technically in and of itself, scientists say doesn't emanate light anyway. But again, don't be so concerned about the fact that light came in before the sun, because there are many different sources of light. The sun is not the only source of light that there is. Now, as I said here, it's also interesting to note that this is the first time in Scripture that God spoke. Now, why is that important? God said, let there be. There in verse 3, and there was light. So I find that interesting because, again, we see in Scripture that Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is embodied in the Word of God. If you will, he is the Word of God. Flip with me to your right to John chapter 1. Now, keep your finger there in Genesis because I don't want you to lose your place there, even though you should be able to find it relatively easily. Coming back. But turn to John chapter 1, because I think it's important to point out, as God spoke, what God was speaking and who the Word really is. This is going to not only broaden our viewpoint of God, this is going to broaden our viewpoint of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in John chapter 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We talked about that last week. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then again, verse 2, and sorry, I'm flipping around. I wanted you to see Jesus becoming flesh. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Now, again, there's several things to note here. First of all, notice it says that Jesus is the Word. So from the very beginning, we see Jesus there, the spoken word, and he is spoken. And now we see there the Lord is. In a few verses, we're going to see that the Lord indeed is light. He's the light that's come into the world. And it says that when the word was spoken, what is the first result? Light. You see, the light of the Lord. Yes, a very literal light entering the universe, even before the sun, that is Jesus Christ and his glory. But guys, also a spiritual application. Jesus Christ is the light that lights the heart of every man. He is the Word of God. Now, I don't want to get super mystical. He was a real person. He was fully man, fully God. He walked the earth. But in some strange mystical way, and I love stuff like this, He was the Word of God embodied. Now try to grab that. I can't. You know, it's like you look at Jesus and it's like, you know, up here's Genesis and there's Deuteronomy. Down here's, you know, Acts. Not really, but you can. He was the Word. There he was, walking Word. And here's what's exciting to me. Think about the Pharisees and Sadducees when they'd come to argue with him. Well, you know, the Word says this. Well, yes, I know that I am the Word, but go ahead. The Word says this. And so what do you say? And he's like, you ever try to win an argument with the Word against the Word? Can you imagine? That's why these guys were always slammed by the Lord. They always tried these arguments, and it was like he had these answers that were, whoa. Why? Because he was the Word embodied. He was the walking Word. And by the way, for those of you who say, well, I believe part of the Bible, but not all of it, here's the question I submit to you. Which part of Jesus do you not believe? Do you throw his feet out? Do you leave out the kneecaps? Oh, forget the left arm. We don't need that. Maybe he doesn't need but one ear. Guys, you get my point. I'm giving it in a physical viewpoint, if you will, but here's the point. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. If you throw out any of the Word of God, you have to throw out part of Jesus Christ. It's all or nothing. But that's exciting to me. Again, he says, you know, the Word was with, he is God, that's what he is, and he was in the beginning, so now we see this whole Genesis reference here to Jesus being there. But now sometimes, I don't know about you guys, but growing up, I thought about Jesus. I didn't even know Jesus was God until years later, okay? That, I didn't even see that scripturally, but again, I was an unbeliever, so that makes sense. But what else I didn't realize is that Jesus not only was like there before he was created, did you know that Jesus is the creator? Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing, I have that underlined, note that, nothing was made that was made. Guys, this is amazing. This is powerful. This states that Jesus was not only there, but Jesus is the creator of all things, the very creator of the universe, the very creator of Genesis chapter 1. Does that broaden your viewpoint any? Does it stretch it out like the heavens? I mean, we know it, don't we? But to see it and to really grasp it, I wonder if we've ever really meditated on this. In Colossians, verse 1:16, it says this, speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Now again, he's talking now about angels as well, because notice he says, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Again, these are the words used of the angelic realm in Scripture. And he says, all things were created through him and for him. In other words, Jesus created even the angels, the unseen realm, even Satan himself. Now I would ask the question, why did he create Satan? But again, remember, when Satan was created, how was he created? Perfect. He hadn't fallen. He had a pure heart. Satan was created beautiful and without flaw. It's because of his purity and his beauty, the Bible says, that he got puffed up. He started thinking he was more, you know, I'm about something, man. I'm going to be like God. I'll ascend to the highest parts of the north. Watch this. And the Lord said, no, you won't. You're out of here. And so God cast out his very, one-third of the angels, he cast out his very creation. You ever wonder when Jesus walked the earth, he'd walk along and all of a sudden somebody demon-possessed would say to him, from that person, they'd say, I know you. I know who you are, remember? And the Lord would say, be quiet. Why did they know who he was? Because he was their creator. He was there face-to-face with them from the very beginning of time. They knew the day that they came into existence and they saw him standing there, Jesus, the Christ, standing there before them, and they realized, wow, now they've fallen, they see him in human form on the earth, and they come to him and say, we know who you are. Don't cast us into the pit before our time. And the Lord said, be quiet and come out. I love it. So again, expanding your viewpoint here of who the Lord really is, but now notice us going on this light theme. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Again, this is John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, though that all through him might believe. Now, he was not that light, notice, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, note this. Again, we see this kind of moving theme here, this developing theme of the Lord being light himself. So when God said, let there be light, it's just like, Jesus. Whoa, I love it. Now, he was already there, But I kind of look at it. The Bible says that his glory fills the universe. It fills the earth. And it's almost as if God said, let there be Jesus. I love it. And so, whoa, there he is. You can't get away from him. He's all around us. He's lighting our very existence, our very universe. And notice it says, the light came to all men. Yes, that means even those who claim to be atheists. You see, here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all of us know that there's a God. The Bible says the atheist is a liar. It says that light has been revealed to all, that they know the truth, but what they've done is they said, I know that's truth, but I refuse it, I reject it, and I'm not going to listen to it. And what happens is it's not an intellectual problem, it is a spiritual problem, and it is a choice problem. And as long as that problem continues to go on, what happens? As the problem continues to go on, they become solidified. They become hardened in that viewpoint. And the Bible says their conscience is seared with a hot iron. And so now they can't believe. Again, I've shared the story with you before about the father talking to his son. And he's like, you know, these crazy Christians, they believe that God's real and all. Yeah, Dad. And they just waste all their time on religion. Yeah, Dad. And you know, Sunday morning, they could be doing all kinds of things, fishing and do, yeah. They believe in God. Oh, yeah. And he got quiet for a minute. And the story says his son said, you know what, Dad? He said, what, son? He said, do you think God knows we don't believe in him? Because the bottom line is, all of us know in our hearts that there's a God. We know that he's there. When you're arguing with somebody about whether or not God exists, guys, you don't have to argue about whether or not God exists. You need to pray for God to open their eyes spiritually, because they know, and they have known as a child at some point that God existed. They've hardened their heart. No child is born thinking no God exists. You have to teach a child that, because God puts it in the very heart. The light is exposed to all men. It says in John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, now we can flip back to Genesis. So I hope you kept your marker there. I wanted you to see the word in relation to what God was doing as he spoke and as he created, and Jesus being there and Jesus being that creative force and the one who did the creating himself. And notice it says there in verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So evening and the morning were the first day. And again, notice here God divided the light from the darkness. And let me note this. This is speaking in a very literal way, but God still does that today, doesn't he? In a spiritual way. God divides the light from darkness. What's my point? Well, my point is this, is that the saved or the spiritually enlightened are separate from those in a spiritual sense from the unsaved and those that are not spiritually enlightened. Your eyes have been opened. God has shined his light into your heart, and now the scriptures make sense. Now, the reality of eternity all makes sense. But for the unbeliever, although they see the light from the outside, it has not been allowed to penetrate. It has not been allowed to come into their heart and be a part of who they are. And so there's this division that takes place. That's why when we give our life to the Lord, we find suddenly that our old friendships suddenly change dramatically, don't we? You have some of the old friendships, and you give your life to the Lord and realize something's different here. It's just not the same as it used to be. Or maybe in your family, you get saved and they're not, and you get with your family and it's like, what are we going to talk about? It's like we don't really have anything in common. Why? Well, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 15 says this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness and lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? In other words, you can't marry the two. It's not that we're not to go among them and be a witness to them and love them. I'm not saying that. They must be reached, mustn't they? Right? What I'm saying is you're not going to have that common bond anymore. You know, light and darkness can't just call each other up and say, all right, hey, you know, go somewhere together. Sure, let's do it. We'll meet down here, whatever. And what would happen is, you see, darkness gets there first, right? Light shows up. Hey, where'd you go? Darkness. You know, so, you know, I mean, it just, they can't be in the same place. Okay? They force each other out. And so again, we see God dividing here, this light and this darkness. And notice again, it's interesting, at the end of verse 5, he says, an evening and morning was the first day. Notice he doesn't say morning and evening. He says evening and morning was the first day. Now, I don't know why God chose to do it that way, but it does give us insight into why the Hebrews today, when you look at the Hebrew day, the Jewish day, they don't judge it by morning and night like we do in America. They judge it by night to morning. The Hebrew day starts when the sun goes down. And then it's the next day when the light comes up. It's the last part of their day. And so again, it just gives you some insight into why the Hebrews do it. They do it based off of Genesis right here, where God said after he created, his order was the evening and the morning, the first day. Now we come to day 2. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, notice this here, this dividing of the waters from the waters. God takes all these waters he's created, and he divides them now in two sections. Very interesting as you begin to think about this and try to visualize it in your mind. The word firmament here means an expanse. So what God has done is he took the waters here, he took part of those waters and lifted them up to the very upper atmosphere, if you will, and made this expanse between the two, the oceans on the earth and this, if you will, water canopy that surrounded the earth that God lifted up that circled the entire earth. And it was this firmament, what we call this area where the planes fly and the birds fly, that's the firmament that he's talking about. We'll see in a moment, actually even called one of the heavens, but we'll get to that in a moment. But he took this canopy and divided the two between. Now, again, we need to note a couple things here. He's not simply talking about the clouds and their moisture, because this layer of water is said to be above the firmament, not in the firmament. That's key. Because some might say, well, that just means the clouds and the moisture we have. No. He did something physically where he put a huge body of water above the earth. Now, again, we know that this space in between here, he's not talking about the clouds simply because the moisture is said to be above, but also in Genesis 2:5, it tells us there was not yet rain upon the earth until the flood, but the earth was watered with a mist, and this mist must have been only at the lower level, since Genesis 9:13 tells us there were not rainbows until after the flood, which if there were moisture at higher altitudes, it would have been there. Now, here's the question. If God put this canopy that's up there, and note this, scientists now know today that if you took all the moisture around the earth that's in our globe, in our atmosphere, and let it all rain out, you would only get 1 inch worldwide. It would be spread evenly, an inch worldwide, if you took all the moisture that's in our surrounding atmosphere. Now, why is that significant? Well, first of all, let me ask this question. Where is that canopy today? If God took this huge canopy and divided the waters from the waters and put them up there and put this huge canopy, where is it today? And why was it in Noah's day, when we get to Genesis 6, that it rained 40 days and 40 nights when scientists say you couldn't get but an inch of rain out of our current level of moisture that we have in our atmosphere? Why is that? Because this canopy that used to be there is no longer there. That's why you don't see it anymore. That's why you don't find it. Mark, when did the canopy disappear and what happened to this canopy? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 7 that God not only released the fountains of the deep, but he opened up the windows of heaven and rained on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, flooding the entire earth. And so you see, this canopy that God placed above the earth, he released it when it came to the worldwide flood, and this massive amount of water that was retained up in our atmosphere was released and flooded the entire earth. Now again, that answers the question, how could it rain? Because scientists say today, how could it rain 40 days and 40 nights straight? That couldn't have happened. Not now, but it could have happened when there was a worldwide canopy surrounding the earth, when God said he divided the waters from the waters and made this canopy.
Isn't it interesting that it only took a couple of chapters in after God created everything for mankind to find a way to rebel? This is human nature, isn't it? Throughout history, God has something great in mind, but people find loopholes and do things their own way, rebelling against God. Something that's striking in the book of Genesis is that God remains faithful even when mankind does not. God keeps his promises when it would be impossible for anyone else to do so. What an amazing God we serve. Pastor Mark has been working his way through the opening book of the Bible, and there's so much more to gain from it. Come to the Table is a radio ministry of Calvary Knoxville. If you're enjoying these teachings, head over to thewaymedia.net to hear more. Just click on the Come to the Table tab. While you're there, if you have any questions or comments about today's message, we'd love to hear them. Just look for the questions and comments link. If you're ever in the Knoxville, Tennessee area, we'd love for you to drop in and see us. You can find service times and locations on thewaymedia.net. Scroll to the bottom of the page and find a link to Calvary Knoxville. We have several service times that could accommodate whatever type of schedule you have. We're so thankful that you've joined us today, listening to Pastor Mark's thoughts and insights on the book of Genesis. There's more to learn and appreciate from the beginning of the Bible on. So come next time, grab your Bible, maybe a cup of coffee, and be ready to understand the great things God has for you to learn the next time we come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.